Please open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 4. I'd like to welcome you to our adult Sunday school. We are currently in a verse-by-verse study on the book of Mark. If you are an outline person, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. I want to say two preliminary things before we begin. If you were here last week with Mark's passage, it was a critical moment in the life of the Lord Jesus and His ministry. Because of what took place in that passage and then the result of what we're going to continue studying today, I'm going to take more time than normal in the introduction. So if you're a clock watcher, our heavy sections will be Roman numeral 1 and then Roman numeral 5b. We'll end quickly, so don't worry about that. I didn't promise we'd end on time, I just said we'd end quickly. And the second thing is, if you know me, you know this issue, this kingdom issue, the rejection of the Messiah, the parable of the soils. It's been a big deal in my life. I've been studying it for almost 40 years now. And so I'd like to ask you a favor. I'm going to probably challenge your theological presupposition this morning on the interpretations of the rocky soil and the thorny soil. I just ask you a favor. Just hear me out. Put your theological presupposition to the side for a moment and let's look at what the text says. And then if you disagree with me, let's still be friends. So let's begin our introduction. Roman numeral 1 on your outline. So last week in Mark's passage, Jesus, the Messiah, has been offering a kingdom. Him and his followers, along with John the Baptist, have been saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus, John, the 12, the 70, are going all through Israel, preaching to the crowd, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So what I'd like to do is start off with some terminology. There's a lot of confusion today on exactly what is the kingdom. Has it come? Is it a spiritual form? Is it going to be restored? What is it? So let's begin with a term that I call God's universal kingdom. What is that? It's simply this. It would be described as God's complete control and sovereignty over everything. That would include the angelic rebellion. It would include Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden. There's no place in the universe, there's no time ever where God is not in control and sovereign over everything. For example, listen to Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has made the heavens His throne. From there He rules, I love this, over everything there is. Now, another term, mediatorial kingdom. Within His vast universal kingdom, God has chosen to delegate authority to humans. I know, it's like, what? But He has. And when He created Adam and Eve and He put them in the garden, He chose mediators. He chose to bring humans into an earthly kingdom. And at the garden, it's as if God declared Adam and Eve as His vice regents. You're going to rule in my stead in a limited scope, not over the universe, but here on earth. And I call this, or scholars call this, the mediatorial kingdom. Genesis 1:26, this should be a very important verse for us because it's like, you know, our job description. It's the human mandate. The Bible says in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now listen to the kingdom language. They will rule. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth. Did you catch that? All the earth and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So we have God's universal kingdom, then we have His mediatorial kingdom. But it wasn't long before Adam and Eve kind of dropped the scepter. In Genesis 3, we hear about the fall, but the thing is, before that scepter hit the ground, another being grabbed that scepter, and he is now ruling over what I call an illegitimate kingdom. It's a dark kingdom, and it's the kingdom of Satan. Satan is now called the ruler of this world. He's called the god of this age. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The good news is that Satan's kingdom is a temporary kingdom. God is not going to give in a millimeter to this enemy. Can you imagine after the fall, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit kind of having a meeting in heaven? All right, what are we going to do now, man? Oh, we lost round one. Let's just go to plan B. When people die that believe in our Son, we'll just bring them up to heaven. No. Remember what Isaac Watts said? As far as the curse is found, God is going to restore what was taken back. He's going to get the scepter back in man's hand. Matter of fact, we get a little glimpse of this in Hebrews chapter 2. I love this. The writer of Hebrews is talking about this coming kingdom where humans are going to rule. And he says this, "For he has not subjected to angels the world to come," Hebrews 2:15. In other words, it was never God's plan that an angel, fallen or otherwise, would be ruling the kingdom. He is going to do something about it. If you read in Genesis, round about Genesis 10 or 11, we get the Table of Nations. The Tower of Babel, man said, "We're not going to spread out." God said, "Yes, you are." And he changed all our languages, and nations formed. And all those nations, they got away from the Lord and his knowledge, and they all had their own little deity, their local deities or their deities. And so what did God do? He decided to choose a nation that he was going to raise up to be the missionary nation to the nations. And we know that that little nation was the nation of Israel. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah calls them my witnesses through God. God, Jehovah's real witnesses, right? Listen to what God said about the nations in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples." And each nation had their own little god. So what does God do? He doesn't give up on his plan for the nations. He reaches down and he plucks up this little pagan guy named Abram, dusts him off. And here's what he says to this guy, little Abram, in Genesis 12. This would be called the Abrahamic Covenant, verses 2 and 3. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God takes this man, and he's going to create a nation. He's going to raise this nation up, and this nation's going to have the truth and light for the Gentiles, for the nation, so that they can come and be restored. You see, the Bible talks a lot about Israel being restored in the Old Testament, doesn't it? But really, what's going to happen in the nation of Israel is a small microcosm of what God's going to do with the nations of the world someday. All the nations of the earth are going to be restored someday. Now, we'd like to think that America is a Christian nation. No, there is no Christian nation, but there is going to be in the millennial and in the eternal state. Now, there's a problem. This nation begins to grow as a big family, and then they get stuck down in Egypt. How's God going to use them if they're enslaved in Egypt? So what does God do? He shows up at the burning bush. He commissions Moses. We have the 10 plagues. Israel leaves Egypt. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground. They get out into the wilderness. And here's what God now says to these redeemed people in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So what happens? They say, okay, whatever you say, everything you say, we will do. Well, we know how that turned out, right? They cross the desert. When they ran out of food, God provided food from heaven. When they ran out of water, He provided water. Every need, their clothes didn't wear out. He protected them from their enemies. They get to the promised land, to Kadesh Barnea. They send in the spies. The spies come back and basically said, God has changed. He's not faithful anymore. And Hebrews says God was angry with that generation. You know what ticks God off? Is when His people disbelieve what He has to say. And God turned that first generation back out into the wilderness for another 38 years until everyone 20 years and above was dead. And then it becomes time to send in the second generation. So God says to Moses, get them ready. And He gives them the book of Deuteronomy, which basically means the second law, and He prepares them with these truths to go in to the promised land. And we have two key chapters in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Here's a synopsis. I'm taking you into the land, and I'm going to bless your socks off. I'm going to bless you in the home, in the field, in the womb. I'll bless your animals if you do what I tell you. But listen, here's the deal. If you don't, plagues, famine, a whole list of stuff, even allowing Gentile powers to come in and take them away into captivity. Huh. Well, all through the Old Testament, we find Israel failing, failing, failing. We have the prophets. What are they preaching? Repent, return. Repent, return. And finally, God has enough and He allows the Assyrians to come and take away the 10 northern tribes. About 100 years later, He allows the Babylonians to come in and take the southern tribe over to Babylon. You know, we have the Daniel and all that. But there's always a promise of restoration. You're probably familiar with the division of the kingdoms, right? After Solomon died, there was Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the 10 northern tribes went their way, and the southern tribe went their way. We hear a lot about that, but do you know what the Bible says about those two nations? Someday, those two nations are going to be reunited. And I believe it's going to take place after the second coming of the Lord in the millennial kingdom. We heard a lot from Ezekiel this morning. Listen to what Ezekiel 37 says about the future of these two nations. This is what I'm reading in Ezekiel 37, 21 through 24. This is what the Lord God says, I'm going to take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will rule over all of them. Listen, they will no longer be two nations and will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them, and they will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. Over and over, the Old Testament promises, if you come back to me and repent, I'll restore you. Right? And again, the restoration wasn't for just Israel. Israel was a microcosm of what God's going to do to the nations. He's going to bring healing to the nations in the millennial. Nations and kings will flow to Jerusalem to learn about Yahweh, to learn about God. What happens to Israel is going to happen to all the nations. So when we open our Bibles in the New Testament, what do we find? All through the Old Testament, there was a contingency, if you repent. Now, when we open our Bibles in the New Testament to Matthew, Israel's in their land, but they're under the thumb of Gentile rule. And they're not restored. They are in breach of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so you find Jesus, John, the 12, the 70. What is their message? It's repent. They're preaching to Israel. By the way, as a side note, when you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you come in the early chapters, when you hear about repent for the kingdom of hand, that is not our Christian message. Our message is believe and be saved. Now, they're preaching that on another track, but this is a family issue. And it relates to what Mark taught us last week. Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand." Israel still needs to repent for the kingdom to come. Israel needs to repent for there to be a restoration. I just want to take a moment. What is the nature of the kingdom? Is it a spiritual kingdom? Covenant theologians believe we're in the kingdom now and Jesus is in heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom and Jesus is on David's throne. What does the title Kingdom of Heaven mean? Well, it doesn't mean the kingdom is heaven. It simply means that heaven is the source of the kingdom. It is where the kingdom comes from, but it takes an earthly form. Do you remember what Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth. So for this kingdom to come, you open up the Gospels, Israel is in breach of their covenant, and Jesus and his disciples are preaching family business. I'm the Messiah, I'm on the scene, I'm the king, I have a kingdom. Repent and things will go well with you. Right? And that leads us to the passage, to the New Testament. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary? It's just filled with kingdom issues. Listen to this. "Now listen, Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now listen to this kingdom language. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." All human kingdoms come to an end. Only Jesus' kingdom is forever. "And his kingdom will have no end." Now, what's interesting is if you read the Gospels, you never find the listeners of John's preaching or Jesus. "Excuse me, Lord, kingdom, what are you talking about?" Nobody ever stopped Jesus or the disciples. On the other hand, it's also interesting to note that Jesus never stopped to redefine the kingdom they were presenting. Why? He didn't redefine it as a spiritual kingdom. It's the same kingdom that the Old Testament promised. A literal, earthly kingdom where Jesus is going to reign first for 1,000 years, and then when his enemies are destroyed, into the eternal state. You know why they didn't ask? Because the vocabulary of the kingdom was in the mind of every Jew. That's what they were waiting for. Do you remember? "Are you the one who is to come?" they said to Jesus. "Or do we look for another?" So this is now brings us to the context of our passage. At Christ's baptism, as he came out of the water, we studied this some weeks ago, the heavens opened and we hear a voice. And we know whose voice that is. It's the Father's voice. And the Father basically says to Israel, "Guys, my son, he's your king, he's your Messiah." It's basically, in the Old Testament, they would anoint the king with oil. This is the Father anointing his son as the king, the Jewish Messiah. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And then we have the ministry of Jesus beginning, and he preaches truth. He starts preaching about the kingdom, about the way, how to enter the kingdom. And at this point, as Mark pointed out, most of the towns and most of the people that Jesus preached to, the towns that he went to, they tried to kill him. And so at this point, this brings us to the passage. This is where I want to lay our passage today in this context. We have the anointing at his baptism, the testimony of the Father. We have the teaching of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth." They reject him. But all through this time, Jesus is doing miracles by the Holy Spirit. And so the religious leaders in Jerusalem send a delegation to find out what's going on, and they get there, and they observe what's happened, and what did they say? "He's not our king. He's not our Messiah. As a matter of fact, he's in league with the devil. Listen to Mark 3, 22. The scribes had come down from Jerusalem and said, he has Beelzebub in him, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, Mark pointed this out last week. The gravity of this sin is called the impardonable sin. I'll give you my belief of what I believe it is. They rejected the testimony of the Father from heaven. They rejected the teaching of Jesus. They rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit doing miracles. What other testimony is there? There is none. Basically, what Israel was saying is, he is not the Messiah who gives eternal life. The unpardonable sin, in my opinion, was the rejection of Jesus as the Savior slash Messiah. I personally believe that there, every other sin, whether it's abortion or lying and everything in between, there's power in the blood. You can be forgiven. What you can't be forgiven is if you go through life and never believe in Jesus for eternal life. There is no forgiveness doing that. And so it was the rejection of their Messiah. Think about how grave this moment was. Try to put yourself in the sandals. Here is this eternal being who has crossed galaxies to show up in Bethlehem. He grows up. He's anointed by the Father. He preaches truth. He verifies his messianic role with miracles. And the Israel comes and they say, no. No, you're not the one. You're in league with the devil. Something interesting happens if you're a gospel reader. At this point, the kingdom being preached at hand ceases. The kingdom is now not presented as right around the corner or at hand. Jesus changes his ministry. And going forward, the kingdom will not be presented anymore as at hand. Israel has officially rejected their Messiah. And it's important now, our text today, in the main portion of it is in Matthew 13. There's eight parables. And these parables are told as a result of Israel's rejection of their king. And it's important for us to know that as we look at the first parable today. The content of the eight parables are referred to as the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom. If you look in our text today in verse 11, Mark 4, 11, he answered them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables. So what are these mysteries, these secrets of the kingdom? First of all, it's the same kingdom, but there's new truth that he wants to give in light of him being rejected as their Messiah. Because of Israel's rejection, their king and his kingdom, the eight parables are now going to give new truth about the kingdom program. And number one is, instead of it coming in the first in one coming, where Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it's now going to come in two comings. Because of Israel's rejection, the kingdom will take now a new track. It's no longer at hand. The kingdom is postponed and will not be established now until he comes the second time. And so, from the time that he's rejected until the time he comes, there's this what we call an inter-advent period where the king is absent. And during this time, our parable is going to teach us that the Word of God is going to be sown. And depending on the condition of people's hearts, that's how they will respond. But along with the sowing of the good seed, the parables will teach us in the weeks to come, there's also other stuff being sown. Stuff from the dark kingdom. That's why we have the separation of the tares and the wheat, right? And so, let's begin by looking at our parable. Let's read Mark 4, 1 through 9. Okay, now remember, all I've said is led up to this now. He's been officially rejected. And now he's going to give them eight parables as a result of the rejection, describing what life is going to be like on earth with the preaching of God's word going forward, along with the preaching or the ministry of the devil. Mark 4, verse 1, again he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat on the sea and sat down. While the whole crowd was on the shore facing the sea, he taught them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, consider the sower who went out to sow, and he sowed. As he sowed, this occurred. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and it sprang up right away, since it didn't have a deep soil. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it didn't have a root, it withered. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce a crop. Still others fell on the ground and produced a crop that increased 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown." Then he said, "Anyone who has ears to hear should hear." Let's just pray and commit our remaining moments to the Lord. Father, thank you that you sent your Son to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Lord, we lament that he was rejected. Lord, we would have rejected you too if we were there, I'm sure. Thank you that you did not give up on us or your kingdom program. Give us wisdom now, Lord, to look at this parable, we ask in Jesus' name. So during the absence of the king, there will be the sowing of the word. There will be different responses depending on the heart condition, depending on the soil. And the four soils depict the heart of four different types of people and show how they respond to the Word of God. Now, in the middle of this parable, there's a timeout. In your outline, why Jesus used parables, Roman numeral 3. Let's read that, verses 10 and 12. When he was alone with the 12, those who were around him asked him about the parable. He answered them, "The secrets of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but those outside, everything comes in parables so that they may look and yet not perceive. They may listen and yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven." So what's with this? Well, in the Matthew 13 passage, remember this parable is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he uses the term the secrets of the kingdom, the mystery. And he said, look, here's the deal. Now I'm teaching in parables so that you who are listening will hear, but those who reject my teaching will not hear. In other words, the reason for teaching in parables, it was a way of giving or saying, or in other words, revealing truth to believers and concealing truth to those who didn't want to hear it. Reveal and hide. You might say, well, why would Christ want to hide truth? Well, think of it. We've had the testimony of the Father. They rejected it. They had the testimony of Jesus. They rejected it. They had the testimony of the Holy Spirit by miracles, and all three, no, no, no. As a result, the Bible says they lose the capacity to hear and to see. This is a judgment on unbelief. This is a judgment on rejecting the Word of God. Light rejected, there's a principle in the Bible, light rejected is light withdrawn. I just want to take a minute here. Do you see how very important it is for us not only to hear the Word of God, but to do the Word of God? It's dangerous for us to be here this morning. Not because I'm preaching, that's a whole other story. No, seriously, we are exposed every week to more and more of the Word of God. And if we don't do something with the Word of God, we can come under a temporal judgment. If we consistently hear and hear and hear, and as James says, don't do the Word of God, it's like God takes from us the capacity to understand. Have you ever met a Christian who's been saved 30, 40 years, You know, and he's just, he hasn't grown, he or she hasn't grown. It's the same old anecdotal things. You want to be careful. If you come to hear the Word of God and hear it on your radio and your personal Bible studies and have no plans on applying it to your lives, watch out. But this is why Jesus is using parables here. So let's move on. Roman numeral 4, the parable of the sower explained, verses 13 through 20. Then he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables?" This is the parable. This is the key parable that unlocks the interpretation for the rest of them. The sower sows the word. What is being sown is the word of God. Verse 15, these, the first soil, these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. Verse 16, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves. They are short-lived. When afflictions or persecutions come because of the word, they immediately stumble. Verse 18, others sown among the thorns, these are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the seduction of wealth and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the ones on the good ground are those who hear the word, welcome it, and produce a crop 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. So we have four soils: wayside, rocky, thorny, and good. Now, the most common view, if you go and study the commentaries and so forth, here's what you will find. The most common view today is that only the person represented in the fourth soil are true believers, because they are the ones who produce fruit and they're the ones that are saved. What I would like to say is the reason why this is the most common interpretation is because of we approach our text with what I call a theological presupposition. And that is, we come to the text with a pre-thought-out theology that we apply to the text. And the presupposition is this: if anyone says they're a believer and they're sinning or failing or falling or not walking in victory or producing fruit, then the knee-jerk reaction in the commentaries and in most theologies is they're an unbeliever. In other words, there's no room in their presupposition for a carnal, disobedient believer. Only victorious, fruit-bearing followers of Christ are true believers. I would like to humbly propose that this proposition is flawed, and in the remaining moments, I would like to show you why. The first one is personal. After being in pastoral ministry for almost 40 years, I want to give you my testimony. It's not going to be surprising. Christians can and do behave badly. Much of my time in ministry over the years has been spent in seeking the prodigals. We can act carnally. If you don't believe, ask your spouse. We can willfully disobey the revealed will of God. Like the prodigal, we can live in the far country. Now, we don't want to base theology on what my personal experience. So point number two is, there's biblical evidence. The Bible presents an honest assessment of different characters in the Bible who did not finish well, or who had lapses in their lives. Can I just name a few? We love Moses, but he was a murderer, folks. We love Lot. He didn't have a good testimony, but the Bible says he was a righteous man. Jacob's 12 sons were dastardly. Read the story of Judah, where the line of the Messiah came through. He was a bad boy. Samson. Samson was a ladies' man, and where does he show up later on? In the Hall of Fame of Hebrews 11. King David, you know, we only focus on his adultery and murder, but you know what? King David had major sin in the beginning of his ministry, the middle of his ministry, and the end of the ministry. I don't have time today, but if you're interested, come and see me and I'll tell you what it was. How about Solomon? Solomon did not finish well. Are we prepared to say that an unbeliever wrote part of the Bible? He disobeyed the Lord. He took so many wives, so many horses. He got into idolatry at the end of his life. He did not finish well. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They were greedy. Even our great Peter had some hypocrisy going on in his life. He denied the Lord as well. We have the believer in 1 Corinthians 5, excommunicated, etc., etc. My purpose is not to say that sin is okay. Mature Christians deal with sin, right? But I do want to say that here at Fenton Crossing, we believe strongly in lordship. Only not as behavioral modification to obtain eternal life. But the millisecond after we're saved, then we begin a process of growth and maturation where we seek throughout our Christian lives to bring every area of our lives under the lordship of Christ. And if you know me, I'm a big guy. Let's keep salvation free and discipleship costly, right? I believe these parables, the middle two, have to do with discipleship. Now, you say, why are you trying to prove that Christians can sin? Not because it's okay. Here's why. This is important. The reason is urgent to get soils 2 and 3 correct is that if we say that they're unbelievers, it takes away the punch. It takes away the power that was meant for us not to go through life giving up, throwing in the towel, allowing the cares of this world to choke us out. The ultimate concern of these parables is Christ's approval. However, in order to be approved, you know, you have to be saved. Unsaved people won't be approved, and that's what we have in the first soil. So here's what we're going to do in our last 5 minutes. We're going to quickly evaluate, are they believers or unbelievers? And are they approved or disapproved? So let's look at the wayside soil. All scholars agree these are unbelievers. In their agricultural society, the earth was packed down, the seed didn't go, Satan comes and he snatches it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have what I call the blinding ministry of the devil. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image. So their spiritual condition, I believe they're lost. I think we're on safe ground. Now we're going to get into the thorny. The rocky soil. In verses 16 and 17. In the Matthew 13 parallel, it says this. Others fell on rocky ground where there wasn't much soil. Now listen closely. And they sprang up. In order for a plant to spring up, you have to have germination. In order to have growth, you have to have germination. Only seed that has germinated can spring up. In the explanation in the Matthew 13 passage, it says this, and the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word immediately and receives it with joy. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but Luke, that is his main phrase for receiving the gospel. Listen to this passage in Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. In all my commentaries, I don't have anybody questioning that phrase. Oh, it's false faith. They didn't really receive it, right? And then in Luke 8:13, the equal passage, the parallel passage of the thorny soil, and this is very interesting, and I want us to get this. And the seed on the rocks are those who, when they hear, welcome the word with joy, having no root. These believe for a while. I want you to get what I'm saying. The text says they believe. Yeah, but it says they only believe it had to be a false faith. Let me ask you something. Does belief have a time limit? When you believe, are you, all right, you're on probation now, we're going to I think John 5:24, doesn't it say when you believe you pass from death to life and you'll not come into condemnation? We're not on probation. What you do after you believe, if it's not good, that's serious. But that's discipleship issues. Discipline, loss of rewards, loss of joy, blah, blah, blah. Right? I have trouble correcting. Lord, I know you said they believe, but it was a false faith. I don't know. I have trouble with that. There's no time requirement on faith. That is, the very moment a person believes in Christ, he's born again, even if he only believes for a short time. Notice what it says in verse 17. They stumble. The rendering of the NASB more correctly catches the sense they have no firm root. Come on, do you know believers who've gotten saved who do not have a firm root? Maybe some of them are under your own household, some of them your own relatives. Is it unrealistic to say that not all Christians do well? Solomon didn't, right? Such a believer is unstable for sure, but is unstable and fruitless and useless, does that mean you're automatically an unbeliever? Listen to the theology of Peter. In 2 Peter 1:8, Peter is saying, now that you have faith, add these seven virtues, and he says this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible that we can become useless and unfruitful. And this parable is powerful. It's a punch. Wake up. It's the condition of your heart. Peter goes on to say in verse 10, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. It is possible. Solomon stumbled. David stumbled. At the end of the chapter 3, Peter warns his readers to be careful not to fall from their own stability. The Apostle Paul, what did he say? What did Paul fear at the end of his ministry? I discipline my body and bring it under control so that after preaching to others, I might not be adokimas, disqualified. And he sure isn't talking about losing your salvation. So what's the assessment of the thorny soil? Salvation. There's germination. There's springing up. The text says they believed. But there's no approval because they fell from their own steadfastness. They fell away. And I say this because it can happen to us. I have seen Christians who worked with me, who I know, fall away. Thank God many of them have come back. So let's wrap this up and look at the middle soil now. The thorny soil. I'll do it real quick as our time is gone. We already read the passage, right? In Luke 8:7, in the parallel passage, it says, and some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it. So we have germination, we have a plant. It's interesting, in the explanation in Luke for the thorny soil, it says this, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches of pleasures of life. Can Christians do that? Can Christians get choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life? Maybe you are right now. But at the end of that verse, notice what it says. And bring no fruit to maturity. It doesn't say they don't have any fruit. They just don't have any fruit to maturity. I'll tell you a real quick story. When we lived in Ecuador, our neighbors, our colleagues lived next door, and they had this banana plant in their backyard, and every season, they would grow these little bananas about 3 inches long, and they would never go to maturity, and they would die. Now, that's not a plant. Well, yeah, it was. Yeah, it was a plant, but it didn't bring fruit to maturity, right? He didn't say that they failed to bring forth fruit of any kind. This type of believer does bring forth fruit, so they will be rewarded. The problem is the fruit is stunted, and it's immature, just as it would be the case with a fruit-bearing plant hindered by weeds. So what's the assessment here? Saved, they sprang up, right? their fruit bearing. Problem is, it doesn't go on to maturity. So they're saved, but they have limited approval. We know in the parables, we have the parable of the guy who's over 10 cities and 5 cities and no cities. There is variation. Some people have a lot of fruit. Some people have little fruit. And then finally, the good soil. The good soil is clearly the ideal here. And like the second soil, this soil endures to the end. And unlike the third soil, this one brings forth fruit to maturity, right? But our goal is that final fruit. I like those percentages. All of us have different bandwidths, different opportunities to grow, learn, and serve the Lord, right? So I'm going to close now in prayer, but before I do, I want to ask a question. This parable describes the time we're living in. The word of God is sown, and the question is, when it hits your heart, what is your response? What kind of soil are you? Do you have a firm root? When you receive the word, you receive it, you believe it, you apply it. Or maybe you've been distracted a little while with your job and climbing the ladder and wealth and riches. I mean, come on, it happens. What we want is fruit to maturity. And so the Bible says this parable now is going to unlock the other 7 in this inner Advent period as the Word of God goes forth. We must prepare our soil to receive and do the Word. Let's pray. Lord, help us to digest all of this. As we go forward looking at the parables, Lord, help us to be accurate. Protect us from error and false teaching. Lord, also prepare our hearts as we march out of here that this would not just be another sermon, but that we would take it to heart, that your words are not meaningless, they are our life. Lord, I pray for myself and my fellow brothers and sisters that we would hear a well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, that our soil would receive the word and bring forth fruit to maturity. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.